Yeah, so for the next 3 weeks, we'll be in Ephesians. Today, I'm in Ephesians, actually today and next week, I'm in Ephesians 5. And then I'll let Tyler tell you where he's going to be in Ephesians. Of course, just in case he changes his mind in the meantime. But I think I know what he's going to be preaching on. And actually what we're doing is we're jumping into Ephesians 5, and it's really that passage, which is kind of, if you've read much in the New Testament, and particularly in the epistles, there's always that sort of like transition-y period where the writer is trying to sort of pull together these two kind of really important and always linked themes. And so on the one hand, he's pulling together like a timeless, trying to describe this timeless reality, this eternal, divine, only God could do it kind of moment. And then he weaves it into, now this is going to affect everyday life. And so you have this like timeless for all eternity sort of description. And then now it's like, but now in this passing world, go make a difference. That this concept, this theology, this truth should make a difference to how we live. And that's really where we're jumping into. And really what we want to do is we want to look at that theme of walk. Today it's walk in love. And then next week there in verse 8, we're talking about walking as children of light. And then down in, 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. I was saying in the first service, thinking of those two kind of themes, it reminds me a little bit of over the years I have taught many people, like tons of people, 4 or 5 guitar chords. And if you know, basically, if you know 3 guitar chords, you can probably play most songs in a sense. It's helpful to know 5 chords. It's helpful to know more than 5, but 5 you can play most songs. And so it's actually pretty easy, like we've done weeks of VBS or weeks of camp or just even youth at church or just adults along the way. And you say, and they say, oh, I'd love to learn how to play the guitar, but it's just, it's so beyond me. Say, well, if you learn 5 chords, you can play most songs, sort of. It's not quite as simple as that. And so over the years, I have taught all kinds of people 5 chords. I don't know if they stuck with it, because it's hard. Once you get going, it's actually hard. But actually, one of the most fun thing I remember when I was up in, we used to go up to Wiminji, which is on the Quebec side of the James Bay. It's about 15, 16 hours north of Toronto. And we used to go up there and do a week of VBS. And I remember there, I would play guitar, and between Melissa and I and whoever was helping us would do like a week of VBS and stay there and all kinds of stuff. It was really fun. But anyway, I remember I'd pick a kid and I'd get them to sit next to me and I'd give them my pick and they would play this hand and then I would do the fretting hand. And like, you should just see them beam as if they are the best guitarist in the world. This is like watching Van Halen just riff there, you know. It's just unbelievable. And so it's just really neat, just that opportunity. It's just really interesting. Whenever you're learning guitar, it's hard, like any instrument, it's hard. However, it's not impossible, but there's always these kind of stages. The first stage is where you need to learn the language, where it's like, you say, hey, go up a fret or down a string, and they go the wrong way. No, I mean this way. No, I mean that way. And then there's always that step where you see them where they're reading the music. They know the chord they need to play. Then they're thinking about what that shape should look like. And then you can see them trying to will those fingers to move. And they cannot get them to move as hard as they try. And so eventually I lose patience in all reality, and I just move the finger down. But then there's a step after that that's also really important. The step after that is where they don't think that they can move their fingers, but I know that they can, because it's just a skill you gotta learn, how to move your fingers independently, and it takes a little bit of time. But once you get it, your brain just clicks in and it knows how to move them. Now, it's easy in some senses. Once you start playing other instruments and playing a bit more complicated stuff, it can get harder. But here's the point. You get to, with everyone I've taught, and I've done a couple of like little mini lessons with, you always get to this point where they're playing like this, where they need to visualize what they're doing, and they need to very systematically work out how to move their fingers. And I know they actually don't need to visualize it that carefully. They're actually a better player than they realize they are. And so sometimes if it's been more serious where they actually are taking lessons and I'm trying to get them to do better, I'll say, okay, you need to go into a dark room and turn off the lights and start and do some chord changes. Don't worry about playing a song. Just start doing chord changes because you are a better player than you think you are. And they always, they fight me on it. Always, they seem to think they're not as good a player. And always, every time, well, I shouldn't say every time. I was going to say every time I'm right, but that's not true. There's definitely been times where I'm like, oh, you better turn the lights back on. So here's the thing. I think that's a little bit about what's going on in Ephesians. I think Paul needs us to see what's the big theme. And the big theme is who we are in Christ. The big theme is his love that has been bestowed upon us. How loved we are, right? That's that first verse of 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And he needs them to understand just that eternal and you just run out of words to describe it. But that majestic love that all believers have experienced and continue to experience and continue to walk in. But then the flip side is also true. He's in a sense telling them, hey, your fingers need to do this. Or in other words, you need to walk or you need to live this out is really what he's saying. He's saying, hey, this is the truth. You're a better guitar player than you really are, than you think you are. And then now act in accordance with that. Don't keep looking at your fingers, but trust that your fingers know where to go. And that's kind of what Paul is drawing their attention to. He's saying, here, these are the bigger concepts. This is who you are. Now live it out. Now, of course, the living it out, as we know, is the hard part. The living it out is the challenging part. But it's just really important that we understand it. And so, as I mentioned earlier, we're looking at this theme of walk. It's kind of, again, this common concept. If you've done much reading in the New Testament, it's all kind of woven through. And it's really this really tough, but challenging, but encouraging concept that in terms of the Christian life, in terms of sharing the message of the Christian life, yes, we will have to use words. And yes, you need words to share the gospel. And yes, there's definitely those times when we will have to just explain our faith using words. But more than that, it's just when it talks about walk, it's really just saying that all of our lives as Christians will be affected by our Christianity. All of our lives as Christians will be affected by that new relationship. And so how we do our job and how we parent and how we spend our money and even how we drive and all those different kinds of things, it's all going to come under the Lordship of Christ. It's all going to come under him. And so then it's that description of be careful then how you walk. Be careful then the choices you make. Be careful then the priorities that you have. And it always links that concept of walking and living. It always links it back to the great eternal truths and the relationship that we have in him. And so that's what we're going to see even as we continue through. And so, let me keep moving here for the sake of time. So then the two questions I want us to land on this morning. And as I said, this morning we're going to be looking in particular about what it means for us to walk in love. And so the first question to get that big concept would be helpful. The first question would be, how has God loved us? How has God loved us? Because again, there's that connection, right? If we don't understand how God has loved us, then how are we going to love or walk in love? And so first thing is, how has God loved us? I think I have 4 points under this. The first one is right there. And most of what I'm going to say this morning is now in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 5. It's really that word, therefore. That's the very first thing that I want to talk about. But the word that, how has he loved us? It would be forgiveness. That would be the word that's really important. He has loved us by forgiving us. But it's connected with that word, therefore. And you guys, I'm sure know this, but the therefore is that connecting word. It's connecting the previous chapter with this, and more specifically, connecting verse 32 with verse 1. So verse 32 of chapter 4 with verse 1 of chapter 5. And so there you see, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so again, it's that the principle there is that of forgiveness. And so how has God loved us? It's in by forgiving us, by forgiving our sin. There's no gospel. Sorry, this is a quote. So no gospel was known to the primitive church, which has not had this foundation, that God forgives our sins because Christ died for them. And so it's just this really important thing where there's no bypassing forgiveness. There's no bypassing the cross. There's no way around it in the Christian life. Nor would we want to. If when you know what the Christian life is really about, we need that forgiveness. And so centrally, foundationally, is this, how has he loved us? It's by forgiving us. Actually, a very similar kind of verse, the 4:32, is also Colossians 3 and 13. It says, we're to bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, we're to forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so again, you see, that's like, that's what I'm saying, these, the big picture and then the application. And the big picture is Christ has forgiven you, so then, hey, you better forgive each other in the community of faith. That's the attitude, or the culture within our group is that of forgiveness. We are reflecting Christ's and God's forgiveness to us. You'll have to excuse me. I have been hacking it up a little bit the last couple of weeks. I thought I was better. I might have watched a hockey game last night and cheered too loud and made myself sick again. So there you go. I probably didn't, but I was cheering. It was a good one. Anyway, but yeah, so the first thing is in forgiveness. That is how he has loved us. Continuing on with that, I love, it's in Romans 4, 7 and 8, but I think it's a quote from the Psalms. And here's the most amazing statement. It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And it's just that reality. We're saying that God gives the blessing, that God blesses the one whose sin is covered. There's an amazing blessing from God in that. There's an amazing blessing when the Lord does not count our sin against us. So again, when we're thinking of how has God loved us, it's seen in forgiveness. The second word that describes his love for us is covenant. Now again, you might be thinking, where is the word covenant in chapter 5, verse 1? It's not there. But it's sort of implied by that word imitators. That word imitators. Therefore, be imitators. And in fact, that little be is like a present imperative, which just means it's like keep on being imitators, keep on growing and imitating, keep on imitating. It's kind of like every day you're going to keep trying to imitate God. Well, how do you get from imitate to covenant? Well, first of all, the word imitate. Means to emulate or to follow after. It refers to somebody who would follow the example of another, kind of like the guitar playing, the guitar teaching example. In the New Testament, it is often used to describe believers who are encouraged to imitate the faith, the conduct, and love of Christ, the apostles, or other faithful Christians. And so we see that sort of throughout the New Testament where he's saying, hey, be imitators of me, or in this case, imitate God or imitate Christ. But then you see the same kind of concept when you jump back to the Old Testament and those times when God was emphasizing his covenant with his people. And he would declare in Leviticus, there's a number of places where he would declare, I am the Lord, your God. I am holy, therefore you be holy. And it's that concept in which as his covenant people, there is that expectation and that invitation that we as his people are, then in that case in the Old Testament, those, the Israelites, they were to reflect God's holiness. They were to imitate his holiness. And so even in that word imitate, it reminds us of the covenantal relationship of God to his people. In the Old Testament, he would say to the Israelites as they were journeying through the wilderness, he would say, you will pass through the waters, but they will not overflow your head. You will pass through the fires, but they will not burn you. Or he would say to them, the Lord your God, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. And the point he's making is that he has covenanted to watch over them and to care for them and to be there for them. You could bring it into the New Testament. And you see in Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so again, it's that warm declaration, be imitators of God, but that call to imitate flows from the reality that he is our God, that we are his people, and he is working in us for his good and for his glory. It's interesting, often those declarations of covenant faithfulness are in the context of present dangers. The floods will not overflow you. The fires will not burn you. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. None of those things. We will face them. We will deal with those things, but none of those things will separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so how has God loved us? It's with covenantal faithfulness. He's not going anywhere. He's not turning his back on us. He who began that work of salvation in us will see it through to completion. And so again, we see that covenantal faithfulness kind of language. Then we also see adoption, and it's there just in that little phrase, beloved children, just there at the end of verse 1. See, we're not to imitate God for acceptance. It's not this status where if we do well enough, then we become good his children. That's not how it's written. It's saying, as beloved children, be imitators of God, that we are his kids. He brings us into adoption, into his family. And again, it's meant to be this rich term of endearment. It's meant to be something that as the readers would hear it, they would take it as a warm, friendly term, not sort of like a cold description, but rather instead of that, it's a declaration of love that we are his beloved children, that we are adopted into his family. Again, this is maybe a little technical, but if you were to break down salvation and you were to sort of look at it in sort of theological categories, one of the terms would be regeneration. And when we speak of regeneration, we're speaking of God giving us spiritual life, to be born again. Then sometimes another area would be justification, that there's that point where God, declares that we have right legal standing before him. Now, God could have done both of those things and has done both those things, but he could have left it there where our sins would be forgiven. We would be made alive in Christ. But that's not the full story. The full story is that he bestows upon us all the blessings of sonship, of daughtership, and he welcomes us into his family. When we think of the benefits of adoption, we realize that through the scripture, it talks about we get to call God Father. Think of the Lord's Prayer. And again, we maybe don't recognize the radical sense in which up to this point when they were praying, they weren't using Father in that term. And in Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, he says, Our Father who art in heaven, or who is in heaven. Right? And so we get to call him Abba, our Father. In Romans 8:15, speaking of adoption, it says, But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But not only do we get to call him Father, we also gain brothers and sisters in Christ. This family, the community that we're part of, is part of the blessing of adoption, that we end up being brothers and sisters in Christ as believers together. And so there's a tremendous benefit even to that. And then the other thing that's interesting about adoption is that we are adopted now. If you're a believer, you're adopted into the family of God, but there's this future realization, this future tense part that's still to come. You read of it there, we groan inwardly. This is speaking as we see the burdens and the weightiness of the world around us, a world that has been affected by sin and being affected by the fall. And so we groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons. There's that future sense in which adoption is still, the full impact or the full blessings of adoption are to be unfolded. Because then he goes on to say the redemption of our bodies and that resurrection body that will be ours as believers. And so how has God loved us? It would be, we see it in adoption. And the last one under this question is how has God loved us? He's loved us by sacrifice. You see it there in verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That God has loved us by Christ coming and dying for us. It's the ultimate example of love. There's no clearer example than what we will see in Christ, that he willingly gave himself as an offering for sin. And God accepted that offering. That's the language of pleasing aroma. It was a good food day in the porterhouse yesterday. Not all the food that was made did we eat. That would be gluttonous, but there was some preparations for the week ahead. It started in the morning with breakfast sandwiches, with guacamole and bacon and eggs and all kinds of stuff. Then by the time lunch was on the go, soup had been started. And so there was just that aroma of soup just percolating. It doesn't percolate, it's not coffee, but you know what I mean? Just for a few hours, just boiling and boiling. Simmering probably is a more technical term. And then for supper, we had fries. Not this air fried stuff. I mean the real stuff. Can't do too much of it. But anyway, it was a good food day. There was this aroma in the house all day long, onions and all kinds of stuff getting fried up and cooked up and boiled up and all these kinds of things. And really that's sort of the picture here. It's a picture of a fragrant offering or of a pleasing offering. Whereas when Christ was, when the sacrifice of Christ and that offering of himself was actually that fragrant offering to the Father. And so we see that how has he loved us? He's loved us by sacrifice, but that sacrifice was pleasing to the Father. That sacrifice was pleasing to him. It was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So there you go. How has God loved us? Forgiveness, the covenant, adoption, and sacrifice. Then the second question, how then must we love others? Because again, that's the second part, right? We've got to live this out and walk in love. We're going to look more specifically at the rest of the passage next week, but just some bigger concepts just to finish off this morning. The first thing we see here when we're thinking of his love, our love must reflect God's character. As we have been loved, so we also love. Right? So that's the concept you see. That Christ is the example of that love. The love that we reflect is imitation of God. And so we don't get to define the love. We don't get to define what it looks like, but rather we must always keep an eye on Christ and God's example of love and then imitate and live that out or walk that out in the world. And so we see just that importance. Our love must reflect God's character. When I was in elementary school, probably, I was young, maybe 9 or 10. I thought the day was going great. We were hanging out with my friends. It was a small country school, maybe 7 or 8. It's becoming a bit of a blur now as I think back. But anyway, we were just having fun as kids. But I guess we crossed the line. We were teasing each other, and then we teased the girl. And obviously, we upset her, and she went home and I assume cried, and her mom complained to the teacher. So the next day, we come to school, and I know something's up, because instead of the regular class, all of a sudden, one by one or two by two, we're being taken in to speak to the teacher. Well, then it came my turn. No idea what's going on. However, when I get in there, you know, she explains, hey, you guys crossed the line, you went too far, you upset this girl, she was upset with how you were teasing her. Which was a shock to me. It shows you I'm so insensitive, but I had no clue. In my mind, it was just an ordinary day, the way we teased each other all the time. But I always remember, this is what the teacher said to me. I thought you would have known better because your dad's a pastor. And for one, I didn't. And I think it was meant to make me feel more guilty, which I really didn't. But I wish I could have said something like, well, did you have to teach your son math or did he just know it automatically because you're a teacher? But anyway, that's just, you know, that's not the point. The point is this. She had got it in her head that here was this, the professional Christian, the pastor. And by virtue of that, his son should also be a professional Christian at age 8 or 9. Now, you know what? It's a small school. She knew us. She was a good teacher. It's not the beat on her. But yeah, just that concept of our love must reflect his love. Not in the sort of weird guilt way that she tried to put on me, but just in a more natural way that we as God's children, we need to reflect our Father's character. Second thing we see about our love must not follow culture standards. We'll look at this more next week. But look through, you see all those words like sexually, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. There's all this stuff that was going on around him. And he's basically saying, hey, don't go that route. Don't be involved. Don't be comfortable in that. In fact, he's, well, I don't want to say it because we'll get to that next week. But even in four, like at the end of chapter four, it's like, hey, don't be filled with anger, but rather let your words be gentle. There's all this kind of like, be different than the culture that's around you. And that's the reality of how we are to walk. Now, not different in a weird way, not different in a bizarre way, but different again in the fact that we reflect God's love and God's light. I grew up about 10 miles from a ski hill. Some of you should be going, how? Because I grew up in Ireland. In Ireland, I think there was one in Scotland too, actually. There's this artificial ski hill. I hope you've never seen them. They're horrendous. So it's, if you just imagine, just a grassy hill. And on this hill, there's carpet. It's sort of like carpet. It's not solid, but it's basically big diamonds. And these diamonds, how can I explain it? It's like it's broom bristles, and it's about an inch deep, maybe half inch deep, and just all over this hill, like just diamond after diamond after diamond, all connected. And then you put on regular skis and you ski down. But like, I mean, it's pretty pitiful. Like you're just nice and slow. It's like worse than the bunny hill kind of thing. And so you just ski down and then you get on the chairlift and up you go. I actually never went. My friends went. It wasn't, even then we knew that it wasn't the real deal. But that was the closest, like because back then, air travel, like to fly to Europe, like into Europe to go skiing or to fly to North America to go skiing, it just would have been so expensive. And so it just wasn't an option. And so that was the best that we had. And so again, the people that live local, they went and skied and bought skis and all that kind of stuff. But it's that reality in which compared to a proper ski hill, even what would be considered not a great ski hill in Canada, would just be so much miles and like head and shoulders above anything in that experience. And so it's just that real, the reality of when we think of how are we to walk in love? How are we to reflect God's love? The reality is we're trying to reflect, if I can put it this way, we're trying to reflect the quality of the best ski hill in Canada to a people who've only ever experienced some artificial carpet. And it's really hard for them to understand that. In fact, their eyes are blind to it. And in fact, they don't even want to experience it. But yet that just reminds us of the job that is ours. We're not to follow culture's standards, but rather we are to follow God's standard, the standard in which he was able to say, I am a God who has loved you and you are to walk in love. Then our love must be modeled on Christ's sacrificial love. Just that little phrase, walk in love as Christ loved us and give himself up for us, right? So we are to walk in love. And the example is Christ's sacrificial love. He gave himself up for us. Again, just a real quick reminder that, of course, sacrifice is not easy. And so it's going to be hard to love in this way. It's going to be hard to care for people in this way. But it's important that we love in this sacrificial way. And then the last thing, our love must be pleasing to the Father, that fragrant offering kind of concept that even, and just think about this, this week, when you live your lives, this week when you follow Christ, this week when you go to work or as you parent or whatever you're going to do this week and you try to do it by walking in love, then that is pleasing to the Father. It's pleasing to him. That's an amazing thing to think of that and to recognize just that what we do will both bring pleasure to him, but also make a difference in the culture in which we live. We'll look more specifically at some examples of that next week.